want to take a little bit different tack this morning than what we've been. We'll get back in our study in the book of Judges in the coming weeks. But there's something that is very important, I think, for us to talk about this morning. And I want to do it in the right way. I want to do it in the Spirit of the Lord and not just do something in the flesh. But I do want to put something before you all to contemplate this morning and to think about and to pray about. You know, when I was writing down some of my thoughts, I thought about this, some of the reasons why people choose a particular church. Some of the reasons why people choose a particular church. And there are a lot of reasons why people choose churches. Some of the reasons are good, some of the reasons are not so good, but nevertheless, there are a number of different reasons why we could list of why people choose a particular church. Some people choose a church because they like the preaching, and that's certainly a good reason. There should be good preaching, and by good we mean not just that which excites us or entertains us, but we mean good Bible-centered Bible messages that seek to convey the Word of God to us, and messages that seek to explain the Scriptures and to teach the doctrine of the Word of God so that people can be built up. Messages that preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and tell people how they can be saved and have their life changed. That's a valid reason in a lot of senses of why people choose a church, and we'd have to say that we know a lot of people who choose churches because of that reason. Some people choose a church because the people are friendly, and that's a very important thing. I know that in times past, we've had people who have joined with us in fellowship and said one of the reasons why they did so is because people were so friendly to them, and they enjoyed people who were friendly to them. That's certainly a reason why people choose a church. Nobody likes to go to a place where people are unfriendly and never talk to you, never speak to you, or any of that. Some people choose a church because of the music. They like the music. The music suits their particular taste. Either it's upbeat enough for them to, it has a good tempo and lively and that type of thing, or perhaps they like the slower side of things and they choose it because it has good music. Some people who would go to a particular church would never go if they had people who played the guitar or anything like that. Some people never go if they had somebody who sat up there with an orchestra or an opera singer, that type of thing. People's musical tastes are quite diverse. Some people choose a church because of good music. Some people choose churches because of lots of activities. They have the seniors club, and they have the young people's meeting, and they got the babies group, and they got the working moms group, and the stay-at-home dad group, and, you know, 1,000 different groups. And some people like a lot of different activities, and so they look for a church that has a lot of different activities. Some people choose church simply because it's the most convenient location. They say, well, you know, here's one right on the corner, that's where I'm going to go, don't have to get out far. It's funny, as you travel around the country, you see the different regional things that happen. When I was down in around Cocoa Beach a couple of years ago, I was listening to the radio, and I heard a church advertise that their first service was like 1 o'clock in the afternoon. You know, and I think the reason was people wanted to do something in the morning, evidently. Didn't want to come out early, so they just said, we'll have a meeting 1 o'clock in the afternoon. That's when our service is going to be. I guess people wanted to hit the surf, you know, early in the morning as the sun was coming up. So they'd have time to get back in and get a shower. I don't know. But some people choose for convenience. Some people choose church simply because that's where their parents went. Their parents went there 100 years ago or 50 years ago. Their grandparents went there before that. So that's where they go. Some people choose a church for social reasons. And that's not really a good reason, but some people do choose a church for social reasons. Obviously, you're not here for that at this place for that particular reason, but some people go to church, believe it or not, and you'll probably believe it, that they can go there and make business connections. They go there because people they are in business with perhaps work there, and they can make different business connections. They can advance, you know, up the social ladder by going to this particular place. It in some places it becomes sort of a status symbol to go to a particular church. There are lots of reasons along that line, and I'm sure that if we were to stop and list them, that you could name a lot of other reasons why people might choose a particular church. But of all the reasons that I've listed, some of them good, some of them not so good, I really believe that if we turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, that the number one reason why a person should choose a church, and interestingly enough, the number one reason why people choose a particular place of fellowship and worship, the number one reason is probably not the number one reason that most people would give. I doubt that there are very many people, as a matter of fact, I know very few people who initially choose a church because of this reason. Some, however, find themselves in a church and later on examine it according to this reason and come to their proper conclusion. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, it says, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." That means to give the Lord the right place in your hearts. The word sanctify means to set apart. It means to give place, give the proper place. "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." In other words, give the Lord the right place in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and with fear. And this verse tells us that we should be ready to give answer for the reason of the hope that is within us. In other words, this verse primarily has to do with salvation. And every one of us, if we were asked, what is your hope of heaven? What do you base your salvation on? What is your hope that when you die, you're going to be with the Lord? You're going to go to heaven? We should be ready to give an answer to that. We should be ready to give a defense of that. We should be ready to say, I believe I'm going to heaven, and this is why. Now, we might not know 100 Bible verses, we might not know 10 Bible verses, but we should know, based on the Word of God, that this is the reason why I know my sins are forgiven, and I know I'm going to heaven. And that is a very important thing. That is the ultimate critical thing, because we're talking about the eternal welfare of our souls. So we ought to be able to give an answer to those that would ask us of the reason of the hope that is within us. Now, if that's true, and I'm going to make an application of this verse, not going to take it out of context, but I'm going to use this verse to support what I'm saying, that if that is true, if we are able to give a reason for the hope that is in us in the realm of, in regards to salvation, then we should be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us of why we meet where we meet. The number one reason of why you should choose a church, a particular church, I believe, is what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? Now, I've heard of a couple of families. Mike's family was one. His dad and his five sisters, all of his aunts, they were a group, and I think at that time several of them were married. It was really unusual, because what happened to them was a bunch of them got saved at one time, and they started looking for a church to go to. But instead of just picking some of the other reasons of why pick a church, like we already mentioned, what they did was they said, we're going to examine the Scripture. And we're going to see what the Scripture says the New Testament church was. And when we find a church that fits the bill, we may not find one that fits it perfectly, but when we find one that fits the bill, that's the one we're going to go to. So they kept studying the Scripture, examining the Scripture, going to different places, measuring them against what they found in the Word of God, and when they found a place that they felt fit the bill, then that's the place where they went into fellowship. Now, there aren't many people who approach it in that way. And we've got to admit that as we move in the world in which we live in the United States of America, there are hundreds, probably thousands of different kinds of churches. Thousands of them. And we can sort of come to the conclusion that, well, it really doesn't matter that much that you know, God just sort of left us in the world, and people can kind of choose where they want to go. People can kind of structure a church however they want to structure it. And it really doesn't matter that much. If it really mattered that much, why are there so many different kinds of places? But I submit to you this morning that it does matter. It matters to God a great deal. And it mattered to the Apostle Paul. If we turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want you to listen to what Paul says. And he says it in the context of reward, future reward, reward that will be examined, work that will be examined by the Lord Jesus Christ, work that will be examined with a view to receiving a reward in the future, in eternity. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 9, Paul says, "We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." Now, he's talking about the church there, and he says to the Corinthians, "You are God's building." Building. You're God's building. Now notice what he says in verse 10. And remember, when we talk about church in the New Testament sense, we're not talking about a physical building. We're talking about the people who are members of the body of Christ. The church is not this building. The church is the believers who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, members of his body. That's what the church is. And so Paul looks at the Corinthians, and he says, you people who have been saved, you are God's building. And he says in verse 10, "According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder." And the word master builder there is a word that we would also translate architect. As a wise architect, "I have laid the foundation, and another builds thereon. But let every man take heed," that is, "let every man be careful how he builds thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. And if any man build upon the foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. The day shall declare it. It shall be revealed by fire, and the fire will test every man's work of what sort it is." Now, Paul here uses an allusion to say that when it came to the church, which is God's building, not a building of brick and stone, when it came to the church, he, by the grace of God that was given unto him, as a wise architect, set out to lay the foundation. And he says, "Others have come along, and they're building upon that foundation, but be careful how you build, because the day will test it and see." You see that in this verse, Paul has this sense that the way that he went about laying the foundation, the way that others came along and built on that foundation, was something that was crucial. It was something that was important to the Lord. And of course it would be. Ephesians tells us that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The book of Acts tells us that God purchased the church with his own blood. Ephesians tells us that the church is the bride of Christ that is being prepared for Christ. I mean, this is the view that God has of the church. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew, "I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." This is the view that God has of the church. It is something that is crucial in his sight and something that is important in his sight as well. So I submit to you again that it does matter to God. Now, I can't answer the question this morning, and I've pondered it for many years, of why everybody doesn't see it exactly the way that I see it. You know? And you run a danger and you run a risk of conveying an attitude that says, "Well, you just think you're right and everybody else is wrong. And if you're right, how come you don't have more people around here? And everybody else has thousands of people, you know, around them." I can't totally answer that question. I will say this, though, that more often than not, as you examine the Scripture, the majority is not usually right. Amen. The majority is not usually right. The crowd in Scripture is usually wrong. It was the crowd that said, "We don't want to go over into the promised land. There are only two men, Joshua and Caleb, that said, we'll go in. We're not afraid. God's with us. The crowd was wrong. It was the crowd in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ that said, crucify him. We want Barabbas. We want the murderer. And we could give you example after example after example that tell you that the crowd was wrong. But that doesn't matter. You see, the point is, it doesn't matter if everybody sees something or not. I don't know if you remember the story in the last of the Gospel of John when the Lord was raised and Peter came to him and said, the Lord said, Peter, this is the way you're going to die. When you're old, somebody's going to bind you and take you. And he it says that he spoke of this concerning the death that Peter would die. Somebody's going to lead you off. You're not going to be led on your own. And it says there that this, and Peter says, well, what about this guy? What about John? What about him? And the Lord says there, never mind him. You follow me. You follow me. You see? And that's the real essence for the Christian, isn't it? Never mind what everybody else is doing. Never mind what the crowd may be doing or saying. You follow the Lord. And you examine the Word of God. I mean, you're never going to be able to stand before the Lord in heaven when it comes in that day when we stand before him to be judged for reward or loss of reward and say, well, Lord, you know, the rest of the crowd, the Lord's going to say, I gave you my word. I gave you my Holy Spirit. I gave you teachers who taught the Word of God. You know, well, but the crowd said, you know, and there was 1,000 people over here that said, the Lord's going to say, you know, you got the Scripture. You got the Holy Spirit. You got the Word of God. I gave you the means to go to it and see. Now, with that in mind, I want you to give some thought to a number of things. We here at Believers Bible Chapel do a number of things that are noticeably different than other groups do. We do some things that are the same as everybody else does, and we do some things that you may not notice that are different than everybody else does. So we do some things that are very different, and immediately people can notice it and say, that's different. Why do you do it that way? We do some other things that you may not even be aware of that much that are not noticeable. They're different too. And we do some things that would be the same. Other places have song service. We have a song service. We sing the same songs that they sing. I mean, there's no difference in that. That's just an example. That's a very similar thing. Some places have Sunday school. We have Sunday school. Lots of places have that. There's nothing really significant or totally different about that. But there are some things that we do that are different. And this is important. And the reason why we do them is not to be different. We didn't sit around and say, you know, what can we do to be different or weird from everybody else? We do the things that are noticeably different because we believe that this is what the Word of God teaches. And if God's Word teaches it, then that is important. He wants us to do that, and we're going to seek by the grace of God to be able to follow along in those things. One of the things that's unique about this meeting here is found in 1 Corinthians, while we're there, in chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. The Lord left instruction the night before he died. He says, and Paul says that he received this instruction from the Lord in verse 23. He says, I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Now, this is the observance of the Lord's Supper. And I would say three things about the observance of the Lord's Supper. You'd say, well, a lot of places have the Lord's Supper. That's true. But I want to mention that three things that are different here about the observance of the Lord's Supper than any other place, at least 99% and probably higher percentage than that of the places in Jacksonville, I want to tell you what the difference is. There's a difference, first of all, in the frequency of observance. Some places have the Lord's Supper once a month. Some places have it once a quarter. Some places have it once every 6 months. Some places have it once a year. And some places don't have it that often. We observe the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day. As a matter of fact, it is the real heart of our meeting. Now, why do we do that? We do it because as we examine the book of Acts, as we examine the Lord's Supper itself, as we examine the epistles in the New Testament, we find that that's what they did. You read in Acts chapter 20, on the first day of the week, when the disciples were come together to break bread, they had the Lord's Supper. And I could say a lot about the Lord's Supper, but I will say that when you come to examine what that meeting is all about, you can see why. This is the heart of a New Testament church meeting. It is that time when our thoughts are brought back again to Calvary and what the Lord has done for us and His death on the cross for us. And simply because the Lord said, "Do this in remembrance of me," we follow that as a command of the Lord. So we differ in our frequency of observance. We don't set a rule. If others don't want to remember Him every week, so be it. We can't do anything about that. But we do because we believe that this is what the Word of God teaches. Now, that's an important thing. I would say, secondly, that we differ in the manner of observance of the Lord's Supper. If you come to the Lord's Supper here, you'll notice immediately that it's different. It's different because of this. It's different because, number one, it is an open ministry. In other words, it is a ministry that is not pre-designed or programmed. Just this week, I heard in Augusta, a man mentioned the fact that he had, an unbeliever came once to the Lord's Supper. Where he was at, there were about 2,000 people gathered at this Lord's Supper. And after it was over, he said, "You know, that was really tremendous. Who arranged it? Who said when someone was supposed to get up and give a hymn? Who said when someone was supposed to pray? Who said when someone was supposed to give something out of the Word? And who said when someone was supposed to give thanks for the loaf and the cup?" And the man said, "No man arranged it. The Holy Spirit arranged it." Amen. Even with 2,000 people. And I've been with hundreds of people where there's no set order of the meeting, and the Holy Spirit was free to prompt different brothers as the men lead in that particular ministry. And it's an open ministry. That is unique. You won't find that happening anywhere else, or very few other places at that. Secondly, it differs in that it's for believers only. A lot of places have Lord's Supper, and they have it whenever anybody and everybody's welcome to come. We believe the Word of God teaches different. And when we mention the Lord's Supper, we mention that if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're invited to come by the Lord Himself. That's important. Believers only. And very simply, I would say that you can't remember Him if you don't know Him. So we're not trying to exclude anybody. We're trying to include all that we can. The only thing we find is that when the New Testament church met, that it was believers that met. Believers only that met. It is a family meeting in that sense. Now, that's one thing, the observance of the Lord's Supper. The second thing that you'd find that is different here than many other places is that it's found right here in 1 Corinthians, as a matter of fact, in chapter 3, that we do not take a name except that name be common to every Christian. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, in verse 3, Paul condemned the Corinthians in verse 4. Now, verse 3, he says, "For ye are yet carnal, whereas there is among you envying, strife, divisions. Are ye not carnal and walk as men? While one another says, 'I am of Paul,' another, 'I am of Apollos,' are ye not carnal?" That means worldly. That means fleshly. He says the same thing in chapter 1 and verse 12. "Now, one of you says that you're of Paul, another of Apollos, another of Cephas, and another of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? We have baptized in the name of Paul." One of the reasons why we refuse to take a name, because taking of a name is a denial of one of the great truths of Scripture. It sets up a man-made barrier between believers in the body of Christ, and there is no such barrier. You know, I'm not just knocking on any particular group, but I'm saying, if you're a Methodist and somebody comes up to you oftentimes and says, "What are you?" And they say, "I'm a Baptist," or "I'm a Presbyterian," immediately a wall goes up. God never intended for those barriers to be there. You see, it wasn't the Baptist church that was crucified for us. It wasn't the Methodist church that died for us. It was Christ. It's Christ. Imagine if you were married and your wife came home one day and said, "You know, I changed my name today. I like the guy next door's name better than yours, so I took his name. You see? Or if your husband were to come home and say, you know, my secretary had a really nice name, I thought I'd take her last name, so I had my name changed today. So now you can call me by her name, her last name. You know, you married this woman and you gave her your name and she took your name. And vice, and, you know, in that sense. And Christ is the one that died for us. So it's isn't it enough just to say, hey, we're Christian, we're a believer, we're a disciple of Christ, we're a follower of Christ. And then, you know, often, well, what brand are you? You know, brand X, brand Y, brand Z. Not any brand. We're just what the Bible says. And that's sufficient. And because of that, we don't take a name that is not common to all Christians. A third thing that is noticeably different in our meeting is that we don't take up any offering at any of the public meetings. Now, people usually pick up on that right away. They come in and say, well, where's the offering? Miss the offering plate being passed, you know. It's one of those noticeable differences at our meeting. Why do we do that? It's not just a peculiarity with us. It is a thing that we believe is based on the Scripture. Now, obviously, the Lord's work needs to be supported. We have a box in the back. People can feel free to give to that. At the Lord's Supper, this goes back a little earlier when I was telling you that it's a meeting for believers. At the Lord's Supper, when believers only are gathered, we pass a little basket then. Don't make a big deal out of it. We pass a little basket. That's an important thing. We don't want unsaved people to come in and think that they've got to pay to hear the gospel. The gospel is preached freely. And we want unsaved people to know that God isn't concerned with your money. God wants your heart, you see. And God doesn't want your money if you're not saved. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't earn favor in the sight of God. And we want them to know that the gospel is preached freely to all. And that's an important thing. We believe that's based on the Scripture. We believe that only the Lord's children should finance the Lord's work. God doesn't need... I mean, what a disgrace it was for and I'll name his name because he's nationally known, and he, anybody that makes herself nationally known in that way puts their reputation on the line. Here's Oral Roberts a few years ago, and needs $8 million or God's going to kill him. You know? So he's down to the last million, I think, and who bails him out but the guy that owns the dog tracks in Jacksonville? You know, God needs a guy that owns the dog tracks to bail out. It's a disgrace, isn't it? People in the world look at that stuff, and a lot of times they're smarter than Christians. Christians will run to that person's defense and say, oh, he's a Christian, you can't say anything about him. You know, and people of the world say, man, y'all people are nuts. I mean, here's a guy, if he's a man of God, why does he need the dog track to bail him out? It's ridiculous, isn't it? And that's just an example of, you know, it perhaps is an extreme, but I want to say that there's the Lord's children are able to finance the Lord's work. And we would rather have a smaller offering if it takes doing things that are dishonoring to the Lord. And you'll never hear anybody here, as far as I know, and if I have anything or anybody else to do with it, that will ever be begging for money. God's not broke. God's not hurting for funds. And you don't have to beg because God is, he owns the cattle on a thousand hills, etc., etc. We don't have to beg. When God's children get right with the Lord, as it's often been said, when you get converted, your pocketbook will get inverted, you see. And you don't mind giving because God's given unto you. But you give as the Lord has placed on your heart. You give as the Lord has prospered you. You don't just give because of high pressure appeals or because of emotional appeals or any of that. That's not the real reason to give. And by the way, let me just mention this. You know that many of you here, and some of you may not know, that my wife and I, we've trusted the Lord to meet our needs for the past almost 15 years, except for the little time I worked at the radio station for 2 or 3 years. We've never had a salary other than that time in 15 years, and God has marvelously met our needs. It's amazing sometimes. I mean, here again, and I meant to mention this at the earlier meeting and didn't. Just the past couple of weeks, we were really kind of strapped, you know, financially, and my wife and I made the agreement that we would never make our needs known to anybody other than the Lord. I mean, we'd never put out an appeal letter, never, you know, beg for money or ask for anything like that. And we were going through a little bit of a financial straits here. As a matter of fact, a lot of people have told me, I don't say it because of us, but a lot of people say, I don't know how you live like that. If I knew my almost $500 mortgage payment was due next week and there wasn't any money in the bank, I don't know what I'd do, you know. And yet, it's not that it doesn't concern us. It's just that, just like this time. Here, a week ago, somebody, and we don't know who it was, but somebody put a check in for $500, you know. And, I mean, we were really hurting for funds. And that check came along, $500 check. I remember the first time I ever got a check for $1,000. I photocopied it and put a copy of it, you know, in a book that I keep that has some mementos in it. I mean, the first time. And I've gotten several for that amount. But don't get the idea that they're frequent. I'm not trying to say they are. Those are the more infrequent ones. It's usually the, you know, the $10 here and a $20 there or something like that, that more or less keeps us going. But there are those occasions when God comes through. And I want to tell you this. When you don't ask for it. Now, see, if I was out begging, saying, hey, I got to have this, and we're fixing to go under, and if I don't get that, I would never know if the money came, if it was just through my salesmanship or just through my appeal or what. But when it comes along and you need it and God meets the need and you haven't asked for it, you know that the Lord is doing that. You see, and it's a tremendous encouragement to you in the Lord's Word. But anyway, that's one of the things that is different here, uniquely different. And I'm not going to have time to go into all the scripture verses this morning, but I want you to hang with me because what I have to say this morning is very important and very crucial. I'm not going to have time to turn to all the scripture references, but I do have them written down. Believe me that I'm not just talking off the top of my head, that the things that I'm talking about are based in the Word of God. Another thing that's very different here is the woman's role. We recognize today that there are places where women are placed in roles of leadership, and women are pastors, and women are elders, and such and such. We believe that the Word of God teaches and that the man is to be in leadership. This is not a demeaning thing to women. It's not a put-down to women. The Bible elevates the role of womanhood to a place that society has never realized. I mean, it tells husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. You can't elevate womanhood to anything higher than that. If men will love their wives as Christ loves the church. But when it comes to order in the church, God has roles. God has an order. Leadership is male. The woman's role, according to 1 Corinthians 14 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, is one of silence. That's different than most of the places that are around. That's a unique thing. And you can find those passages yourself if you want, 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35. Which says that the women are to keep silent in the churches. It's not permitted for them to speak. And if they'll learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. It's a shame for women to speak in the church. That means to take an active, vocal place of leadership, or as 1 Timothy 2 says, they're not to teach or not to usurp authority over the male. Now, that's a very unpopular thing today. I mean, if Hillary Clinton heard us talking about that today, I mean, she'd, you know, lower the boom on us. That's okay. We believe it because that's what the Word of God says. We're not here to say, look, we got all the popular stuff, and you know we want everybody to flood the doors because this is all stuff that you love to hear. Some of it's very unpopular, and that's an unpopular thing. We practice it because we believe the Word of God teaches it. We believe that the Word of God teaches the plurality of leadership, that there should be a plurality of leadership. Elders, not just a one-man rule, not one guy ruling over the whole thing, but that according to Acts chapter 20, the Holy Spirit raises up overseers or elders. There should be, in the divine ideal, a plurality of leadership. Sometimes, due to the nature of the meeting, there's not, you know, we're not able to have that as we'd like to see it, but that is the goal that we strive for. This is not my church. It's Christ's church. It's His body. It's not my church. Y'all are not my sheep. You're God's sheep. I'm one of them. And I'm no different than you. The only thing I differ in you in is that I have a particular gift that the Lord is... Well, I don't even differ from you in that. We've all got a gift that we're supposed to be using for the body of Christ. My gift just happens to be a little more vocal one and a more prominent one than yours is. But I don't have any closer... I'm not any closer to God than you are. And you're not any further down the line from God. He doesn't hear my prayers any more than He does yours. I don't have any special privileges when it comes to the Lord that you don't have as a believer in Christ. There's no such thing in the Bible as clergy and laity. I don't even park in clergy parking spaces, just as a matter of principle. When I go to a hospital to visit someone, or when I go to some place like that to visit, I won't even park in those places that say clergy. Now, I could, but so could you legally. Because the Word of God says we're all God's clergy. We're all God's heritage in that sense. But as a matter of principle, I don't park there. And the Lord always gives me a parking place. Maybe, 4 miles down the road, but anyway, I'll find one. But that's a matter of principle for me because I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe that's a man-made distinction that it shouldn't be there. Now, there are a lot more things that I could talk about this morning, but I'm going to stop for there. And I want to say this. It's obvious that everybody doesn't meet that way. It may be that the majority doesn't meet that way, but that is not the criteria. The criteria, as I said earlier, is that we are to follow Him. Now, hang on to your seats for a minute, and let me get to the crux of what I want to mention this morning. There's a very important reason why I brought this out today. Some of you who've been here a little bit longer know that we've been meeting over here for almost 4 years now. Some of us have been meeting together for 4 years, if you count the time that we met in Mike's home before we actually got the building here. And I have been praying recently, as many others, about the direction the Lord would have us to take, what the Lord would have us to do. And would the Lord have us to continue here? Would the Lord have us to do anything different? And again, as I've said, this is not just my decision because it isn't my church. It's a decision that we all need to come to some sort of agreement on, those of us that are, in the fellowship here. I have thought and prayed about it, talked to people about it, some people about it, they have thought and prayed about it. And I think that the conclusion that I've come to in my mind is that we as a group ought to consider doing something different. Now, let me tell you what I think we ought to consider doing. Now, the reason why I brought all this out this morning is this. I would never stand up here and say, look, this is my last week here, I'm gone, and y'all go do whatever you want to do. Because I don't believe that's what God would have me to do. I believe, however, that according to what I have said this morning, according to what we've considered in the Scripture, that there is a place or two around that meet this criteria. And my recommendation is that we as a group consider going back into fellowship where some of us left to start with at Southside Bible Chapel. Now, I want you to think about that, and if you have any response about that, I want you to consider it. It's not a convenient thing for some of us. I mean, I live in Green Cove Springs. But you see, there again, it goes back to that question, not just doing something for the convenience, but doing something for the right thing. One of the reasons why I've considered that is this. Like I said, I would never say, okay, look, I'm not going to be here, so y'all go do whatever you want. If you were to come to me to seek counsel about where you should be in fellowship, I would tell you to look for these very things. Now, for those of you who may not know, that is where 4 years ago the number of us started, left Southside Chapel to try to get a work going here on the west side. Now, I was at Southside last week, and just like any other place, Southside is made up of people. And because it's made up of people, there are going to be problems there. However, there are a lot of good things that I saw that were happening over there. And I believe that if they had a half a dozen families or so to come in with them, that it would really help to strengthen that work that is there. It would really help us all to have a chance to see the work of the Lord really progress as it can do. Now, that's my recommendation. What I want you all to do is to think about it, pray about it, and not even necessarily today. Let me know, let Mike know, what your feelings are about that. Y'all might come and say, hey, man, you're all washed up. That's the craziest thing I've ever heard in all my life. And it may be. I'm only one person, you see. Or the Lord may give us a unanimity about it. And I would like to see, if that happens, I'd like to see all the Lord's people really unified in that decision. I don't want it to be a fragmentary thing. When we left Southside Chapel 4 years ago in April, when we left there, we had been for 6 months meeting in Mike's home on Sunday nights. We were still going to Southside Chapel every Sunday, break bread, remember the Lord, and so on. When we left there, one of the things that we wanted when we left was that what we did would be done in unity. We did not want to disrupt the body. We didn't want it to be seen as a split. Didn't want it to be seen as a bad move. We wanted it to be done in unity. And I feel like we really accomplished that. Of course, at the time when we were starting out here, we had probably a half dozen more families that were with us at the time who are no longer here. But that's not the bottom line either, because, you know, God can do in one heart or two hearts a work and a real revival that, you know, God doesn't have to have 100 people to do a work. But that's my recommendation. That's my recommendation for now. I want you to think about it. I want you to pray about it. I don't want you necessarily to get upset about it or think that it's the, you know, the end of the line or that it's defeat or anything like that. But anyway, I put that before you, and I put it before you for your consideration, for your prayer. And I'm not saying we have to do anything in the next week or the next month. I mean, let's be before the Lord about it. See what God would have us to do. Let's look to Him in prayer. Our Father, we thank You for the Word of God that gives us instruction. We ask that You would give us direction in these days ahead. Lord, I ask that each and every one that's here this morning who has a concern about this would really seek You about what we should do. Lord, would really be before You about what You'd have us to do as a group of believers. And Lord, I pray that we would not just make a move because of our own feelings or our own emotions, but that we would really put our own interest aside and seek to be concerned solely with Your work and what You'd have us to do. Perhaps You'd have us to continue right here, Lord. Perhaps You'd have us to dig in and see the work expanded here. Perhaps You'd have us to move on to another place, or perhaps You'd have us to go back in fellowship there with Southside Chapel, Lord. Whatever it is, we ask You to give us willing hearts, not just to do the thing that we want to do, but to be willing to do Your will. And we ask that each of our prayers might be prefaced with that. Lord, make us willing to do Your will, the thing You'd have us to do. We give You thanks in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.